This morning we're beginning a brand new sermon series, and we're going to be in it for the next 2 weeks. And we'll be talking about the doctrine of baptism and the doctrine of salvation. Now, I know that we could spend a lot more time on each of these topics than just 2 weeks, but we're just going to do like an introductory to this for now, okay? So now the title of this series is called Doctrine is Greater Than Religion. Some of you that you've already picked up on that and you're like, well, I don't know if that's right. So I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. I want to take just a few minutes to explain what I mean by this, okay? Because words do have meaning. And I don't want us to be on the different pages, okay? So the word translated as doctrine means instruction, especially as it applies to lifestyle application, okay? The way you apply teaching to your life, that's what it's saying. In other words, doctrine is teaching imparted by an authoritative source. For a Christian, it's the Bible. In the Bible, the word doctrine always refers to spiritually related fields of study. The Bible says of itself that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You'll find that in 2 Timothy 3:16. But we are to be careful, very careful, about what we believe and what we present as truth. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, it says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Examine it is perhaps maybe a better word, understanding of what's going on here. Examine your life. Examine your doctrine closely. That means you have to study it. It means you have to investigate it. You have to dig into it. Know why you believe what you believe is what it's saying. Okay? And it goes on to say, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That means that you're going to communicate the gospel to them. You'll give them that opportunity to respond. But you have to, you'll save yourself because you'll be studying and growing. Now, biblical doctrine, it does a lot of things for us. First of all, it helps us understand the will of God for our lives. Isn't that a precious thing to understand as we go through life each and every day? Doctrine also teaches us the nature and the character of God as we study Scripture. Doctrine explains the path of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Doctrine provides instruction for the church. It's how we operate. It's how we do things. Doctrine shares God's standard of holiness for our lives. All these things doctrine provides for us when we accept the Bible as God's word to us. Okay, we have to do that. We have to accept God's word to us. We have to accept that it's true. Okay, and then it becomes a solid foundation for the doctrine in which we develop. Truly biblical doctrine is that which incorporates the whole counsel of God. You can't take one section of Scripture and isolate it, okay? A lot of people like to do that. That's called proof texting, okay? That's trying to make the text prove your point instead of your point being proven by the text, okay? There's a big difference in that. So you have to take the whole counsel. You have to look at all of Scripture all together. And so church and having a Christian life is a lot more than getting up and coming and sitting for a half hour, 45 minutes to an hour and 15 minutes on a Sunday morning, okay? Whole lot more than that. Your Christian walk is about the study of doctrine. It's about getting into God's word and allowing it to shape the way you live and the way you see things in life. So we have to be able to accept that. Truly biblical doctrine, it incorporates all of God's word. And what it does is it helps us to draw conclusions based on that which seems most closely aligned with the character of our unchanging God, okay? So I'm not going to sit up here and profess that we have all the doctrine figured out in this church. No, we work at it. We try and understand it. We try and understand it in a way that most closely aligns to what we understand through Scripture about our God, okay? Doctrine is the worldview by which we govern our lives. It's the way we view the world, the way we live within the world. If our doctrine is based soundly upon Scripture, then we can know we are walking in the path God designed for us. God wants us to know His heart, and He's given us His word upon which we can build godly lives. The more we study true doctrine, jumping into the Bible, studying this, the more we will understand God and the more we'll understand ourselves. Okay? Keep this in mind. you'll never truly understand the full nature of God. He's God. He's far above human understanding. His ways are not our ways. Scripture tells us that. His ways are higher than our ways. That causes us to want to study more, or it should. Okay? However, the Bible is not always the foundation upon which people or churches build their doctrinal statements. And this happens because we have this sinful nature that does not easily submit to God's decrees. So we often pick and choose the parts of the Bible that we're comfortable with, the ones we like, and then we discard the rest. That's what a lot of places do. Or we replace what God says with something that man made, that man has said, and we made it in, make it into a doctrine or a tradition. There's nothing new about this. Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees for teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You can read about that in Mark 7:7, Isaiah 29:13 prophesied about that. False doctrine was rampant in the New Testament, and the scripture tells us it will continue on. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, "Hey, Timothy, I want you to remember this, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." Boy, we see that coming to light really fast-paced in our culture today. Just watch the news for a little while. You'll see it. It's all around us. And the Bible gives a stern warning to those who would teach false doctrine or incomplete doctrine simply because it's more compatible with man's ideas. Again, Paul addresses this with Timothy. Timothy's in a tough place. 1 Timothy 6, 3-4. Look at it if you want. If anyone teaches, listen to this warning. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. My granddad would call you a blooming idiot, a flowering idiot. You're just growing in that. That's what that sounds like. The Apostle Paul wrote harsh words about perverting the gospel with false doctrine again when he said, "Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say it again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse." So what happens when people are given into false doctrines? Here's what happens. Out of false doctrines come religions. Okay, let me explain what I mean when I say religions. Religion, and this is the definition I'm using as we do this series, so pay attention to this, okay? Religion can be defined as belief in God or gods to be worshipped, usually expressed in conduct and ritual, or any specific system of belief of worship often involved with a code of ethics, okay? Did you know that well over 90% of the world's population adheres to some form of religion? Do you know that? I mean, religion abounds. 90% of the world adheres to some form of religion. Boy, so here's what I want to say. Religion does not equal Christianity. Wait, let me put it a little different. Religion or even Christianity doesn't necessarily equal a relationship with Jesus Christ, because Christianity can become a religion. We're talking about a relationship with Jesus Christ, right? So when I say religion, I'm talking about something that may be void of a real relationship with Jesus Christ, because Jesus didn't come to teach a religion. He came to explain a relationship to all of us, all right? But the two most common ingredients in religions are rules and rituals, okay? So when I say the word religions in this series, I'm talking about rules and rituals. Some religions are essentially nothing more than a list of rules, the do's and don'ts that a person has to observe in order to be considered a faithful follower of that particular religious practice and to be made right with God. Two of the best examples of a rule-based religion are Islam and Judaism. Okay? It's really pretty clear to see that. And we're going to talk about each of these religions later on in a series I'm calling Global Perspectives, so we can understand the different religions in which exist in this world and maybe have an understanding of that. But in Islam, you have to adhere to the five pillars. They have to be observed, okay? They have to. There's no room for grace in that. You have to adhere to those. And in Judaism, there's hundreds of commands, hundreds of traditions that are to be observed. Both religions, to a certain degree, claim that by obeying the rules of the religion, a person will be considered right with God. Other religions don't so much focus on the rules as they do observing the rituals. Okay? They do this by offering this sacrifice, or performing this task, or participating in this particular service, or consuming this meal. By that, a person they see is being made right with God. The most prominent example of a ritual-based religion is Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, I know I'm not being PC, it's fine. Roman Catholicism holds that by being water baptized as an infant, by partaking in the Mass, by confessing sin to a priest, by offering prayers to saints in heaven, by being anointed by a priest before death, God will accept such a person into heaven after death. So, for the purpose of this series, when I refer to religion, okay, I'm referring to a rules-based, ritual-based attempt to be made right with God. And when I talk about doctrine, I'm talking about a worldview based on a good exegetical study of Scripture in order to apply to our lives. And for those reasons, I believe doctrine is greater than religion. Now, the first topic we're going to tackle this morning, so let's just introduce the idea of doctrine and religion, all right? So the first topic we're going to tackle this morning in this series is a controversial topic, and I really wish it wasn't, because there's no need for it to be controversial. There really isn't. The Scriptures were not given to us to become divisive, but to bring about unity in the church. Now, in order to understand anything in Scripture, there's some things that are very imperative that we remember. What we have to remember is this. First of all, everything we read in Scripture is the Word of God. It's God-breathed, His very breath, and I believe that, okay? I believe that wholeheartedly. But it's also a word written at a specific time for sometimes very specific circumstances, not always. But it usually addresses issues in the church or of the faith or of salvation or things like that, and sometimes very specifically. But as we study Scripture, as we understand our doctrine, we have to remember that it was written in the context of culture and context. So we have to remember context and culture as we study Scripture. But our topic today is baptism. And I hope you walk away today realizing that baptism is a lot more than just getting wet. Unfortunately, that's where some people are. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. I'm going to read it. I would invite you to follow along, because we're going to be in this passage probably for a while. We'll come back to this particular passage. It's going to help us through this series and a lot of the next series too. Okay, Matthew 28, 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Now, there's a lot of confusion about baptism in various Christian denominations. However, this is not the Bible's fault at all. The Bible's clear of what baptism is, who it's for, and what it accomplishes. In the Bible, which is where we get our doctrine, only believers who had placed their faith in Christ were baptized as a public testimony of their faith and their identification with Christ. Water baptism by immersion is how we respond in obedience after faith in Christ. It's a public statement of my belief, my faith in Christ, a statement of submission to Him. It's a statement of I identify with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. So when I talk about baptism, I'm talking about a personal response of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope that makes sense to you. A personal response of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to start by talking about a response not to the gospel, but to the rules, rituals, a response in religion of baptism. Many view baptism as a rule to follow. You've probably met people who view baptism as some rule to follow, some ritual to observe in order to be made right with God. Sorry about that. There are several different religious responses to baptism. Now, I don't know where each of you are individually, but if you find yourself in any of these that I'm going to talk about this morning, please hear me out, because baptism was never intended to be a religious response, a rule or a ritual to be blindly followed. It was never intended to be that. No, baptism is a very personal response of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But baptism as a religious response manifests itself in a variety of ways. First of all, infant baptism. There's a lot of stuff going on with infant baptism. People hear about it, talk about it for centuries. But infant baptism is not a biblical practice. Okay? An infant cannot place their faith in Christ. An infant cannot make a conscious decision to obey Christ. An infant cannot understand what water baptism symbolizes. The Bible records nothing of infants being baptized. Many religions that practice infant baptism do so because they understand infant baptism as the new covenant equivalent of circumcision. Now, this is where it's important to understand the whole counsel of God, because as Christians, we need to understand the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, circumcision joined a Hebrew to the Abrahamic or the Mosaic covenants. So infant baptism is seen by many as joining a person to the new covenant of salvation through Jesus Christ. This view is unbiblical. There's nothing that supports it. The New Testament nowhere describes infant baptism as the new covenant replacement for the old covenant of circumcision. The New Testament nowhere describes baptism as a sign of the new covenant. It is faith in Jesus Christ that enables a person to enjoy the blessings of the new covenant. Now, I'm not going to assume that we all know what the new covenant is. So let me just share it with you real quick from Jesus himself. In Luke's gospel, chapter 22, verses 19 through 20, Luke recorded what Jesus said and what was going on. And when Jesus had taken some bread and given thanks, he prayed over it, he broke it and he gave it to them, the disciples who were there with him, saying this. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Later this morning, Sharon Wren's going to share with us what that means as we commune around the Lord's table. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, and he said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And water baptism by immersion is a response of obedience to be done when salvation has taken place in a person's life as a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It identifies us with Him. And infant baptism does not fit the biblical definition of baptism. If Christian parents wish to dedicate their child to Christ, then a baby dedication service is entirely appropriate. The way we do that here is that we charge parents
and the congregation, you, to ensure that that child is taught good, sound, biblical doctrine. Why? So that later in their life, they can respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ of their own will. It's a personal relationship. See, even if an infant is dedicated to the Lord or baptized, when they grow up, they still have to make a personal decision to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved and then be baptized. You see, baptism before accepting Jesus Christ is just getting wet. That's all it is. That's why I believe baptism is a personal response of obedience to the gospel, of understanding what it is that Jesus Christ did for each and every one of us. So that's one. That's one religious view of baptism. Maybe sensitive to some. I understand that. But let's move on. There's another religious teaching about baptism, and that's this: that baptism by itself saves us from sin. I know several people who have been taught that. Several people who have had that drilled into their head. Baptism alone saves us from sin. Some religions, they practice, and I'm not going to harp on infant baptism, but some religions practice infant baptism for this very reason, believing that the baptismal practice saves a person from sin. They believe that baptizing their infant will save them. This became very popular during the bubonic plague, the Black Plague. Infants were dying. Parents said, I want my kid going to hell. Where's the grace of that awesome God we serve? So they baptized the works. Some religions teach this kind of baptism as a works-based approach to salvation. And they teach that baptism is one of the works that must be done in order to be saved. And I strongly believe that every person, this is where I want to be clear, okay? I strongly believe every person who professes faith in Jesus Christ should be baptized. Amen. By immersion. It's what I believe. It's what we as a church teach. Because in it, we identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6, 3 through 4 says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, not baptized into a church, not baptized because our parents made us, but baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. That means you die. That's what Paul's talking about over in Romans 12. But we were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we may live a new life. This is what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. We take off the grave clothes, put on the grace clothes. That's why we do that. However, I want to be clear on this. Requiring anything in addition to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation becomes a works-based religion. To say that anything other than the sacrifice of Christ on the cross saves us is to say that Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient to purchase my salvation. Nothing but the blood of Jesus saves us from sin. Scripture's clear on that. Baptism in itself, by itself, saves no one, and all you're doing is just getting wet. But when you place your faith in Christ first, baptism becomes a very personal response of obedience to the gospel. It kind of reminds me of a marriage where we enter into that ceremony of being the bride of Christ and him the bridegroom. We submit to him. We do it in a watery grave, and it's a demonstration of what we believe. There's another religious approach to baptism that's kind of strange. It really is. It's kind of strange. There's not a lot written about it in Scripture. However,
because of the area we live in, I believe we all need to be aware of it, okay? And I'm not going to do an exhaustive talk on this part, but you're going to be encountered by people at some point because of where we live in West Central Illinois who believe this or believe this practice. It's the teaching baptism for the dead. Baptism for the dead is a non-biblical practice where a living person is baptized in place of a person that's passed away. Now, some people practice it this way. They perform baptism over the grave of the person who's died, okay? But it's a means, they use it as a means of making a public profession of faith for a person that's already dead. Now, we can essentially think of it as a practice of baptizing a dead person who can no longer make a conscious decision to put their faith, their hope, their trust in Jesus Christ. They can no longer respond to the gospel. But religions still practice this. Specifically, some Mormons practice the baptism for the dead. And there's a large Mormon population around us. That's why I think you need to be aware of this. But it's not a scriptural thing. Baptism for the dead is a practice that was common in the pagan religions of Greece and is still practiced today by some cults. But it doesn't change a person's eternal destiny, for that's determined while they live. Some of you are shutting me out. Listen. It doesn't change a person's eternal destiny. Your eternal destiny is determined while you live. It's your choice. Luke 16, 25 through 26 says, but Abraham, now, I think I asked you guys to read that this week, but this is a story of Lazarus and a rich man, okay? And Lazarus has a pitiful life. He's laying outside this rich guy's gates, and all he wants to do is eat scraps that fall from his table, right? And he's covered in sores. I don't know, probably leprosy or something like that. And dogs even come up and lick his sores. He can't even fend them off, right? All right, so he's laying there, and they both die. I'm going to assume they die on the same day. And one goes north, one goes south. It just to put it in your mind, okay? One's in heaven and one's in hell. And the rich man is in hell. And he looks up and he sees Lazarus up there in heaven. And in Luke 16, 25 through 26, he says, but Abraham, he said, hey, have him come down and just touch my tongue with a drop of water. I'm parched. Well, he's more than parched. He's scorched. He's crispy. All right? Just put that in your head. And he looks at me, but Abraham said this. He said, child, remember that during your life, when you could make your decisions, when you were conscious, and all that, during your life, you received your good things, and likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. It's not because he was rich. Don't misunderstand that. It's not because he was rich. It's because of the way he lived. And then he goes on in verse 26, and he says, and besides all this, between us, he's talking about Abraham and Lazarus, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed. There's a great pit. There's a great valley between us. So that, here's the reason. This is the story of Jesus. Okay. So that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to. And that none may cross over from there to us. You see, baptism of the dead is not a biblical practice. You make your decision while you live. No one can be baptized on behalf of anyone else, nor can anyone make that decision for you and immerse you by their own decision. If that's the case, you're just getting wet. Baptism is a personal response of obedience to the gospel. Now, I'm sure that there are many other questions that you may have about baptism, and rightly so, like who can perform baptism? Well, there's no clear scriptural directives on this. Jesus, this is where I go back to this passage in Matthew 28. Jesus told his disciples to do this, right? That's what he told them. Now, some believe that only priests have the right to baptize as a sacrament. That's where it becomes religion. But nothing in Scripture points to this.
Here, we allow anyone who is themselves a baptized believer to baptize others. Jim did it a couple weeks ago with his granddaughter, Haley. What a beautiful response. John baptized Maria. I mean, what a beautiful response. We allow that because as a baptized believer, do you know what you are? You're a disciple of Jesus. That's why we say, yeah, if you're a baptized believer, if you profess Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, you can baptize others. Okay? Or maybe the question of, do I have to be baptized into your church? Into your church, into your local congregation. See, some churches teach that a person has to be baptized into a local congregation, even if they've already been baptized into a different congregation. No, we don't teach that because there's nothing in Scripture that addresses that either. However, the Apostle Paul says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope, you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. When you accept Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, you're immersed into Him. You're a part of the family of God. You're a part of the Big C Church, if you will. The global, no, the eternal, not global. Let's call it the eternal church. Okay? The point is, there are all kinds of teachings out there on the topic of baptism, and I can't cover them all. And unfortunately, it has created several rifts within the church. And that's great. That's just so unfortunate. That's not at all why Jesus told us to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Matthew 28. Not at all. He told us to be baptized as a personal response of obedience to the gospel, teaching them everything that I've commanded you. Responding to that, the word gospel, now I'm not going to assume everybody knows what gospel means either. The word gospel means good news. And the key to understanding the gospel is to know why it's good news. And to understand this, we have to start with the bad news, because there is bad news. And the bad news is that we've sinned. We're sinners. We've messed up big time with God. All of us, not just some of us. Every person in here has. I may be the worst. Some of you think I may am the worst, and I wouldn't disagree with you. The punishment for my sin, the punishment for your sin, is physical and spiritual death. Now, we all know what physical death is. If you've ever been to a funeral service, you know what a physical death is. A person is no longer living or thinking, their brain's not working, their heart's not working, they're dead. Physical death. But then there's spiritual death, and spiritual death is eternal separation from God. So how do we fix this problem? Because who wants to be eternally separated from God? Not a person. I can tell you that. Some may think they do, but they don't really. Hey, I know this world's kind of messed up. I know there's tragedy. I know there's hurt. I know there's heartache. But let me tell you this. The presence of God is still here. And if you think it's tough here, just wait until you're out of His presence for all eternity. Gloom. That's what is there. So how do we fix this problem? That every person ever born has. This is a problem for all of us. Well, we start by realizing that we don't fix it. Only Jesus can fix this problem. The good news, the gospel, is about Jesus dying on a cross in order to pay for our big mess called sin. He died, He was buried, and 3 days later He rose up from the dead. That's what gives us hope. Paul described it this way in Romans 4:25. He said, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Jesus freely offered His life in my place and in your place to make us right with God. And every person who believes in what He did, dying on the cross to pay for our sins, and why He did it to make us right with God, has victory in the good news, in the gospel. And our response to this awesome news is to obey His command and be baptized. So, if for no other reason, baptism has importance because Jesus commanded it. Okay? You can just make it that simple. He commanded it, I do it. Look at our passage again. As Jesus was ascending into heaven, the last thing He told His disciples, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
These instructions specify that the church is responsible to teach Jesus' word, to make disciples, and to baptize those disciples. Water baptism is a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us. As we are completely immersed in the water, we symbolize burial with Jesus. We are baptized into his death on the cross and are no longer slaves to self. We're no longer slaves to sin. When we're raised out of the water, we're symbolically resurrected, raised to new life in Christ to be with him forever. Born into the family of our loving God. And at the same time, it's a beautiful picture of the spiritual cleansing we experience when we accept him as our Lord and Savior. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, it's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. So it reminds me what I need to do every day. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christians should be baptized as a response of obedience to the gospel, as a response to his love for us and our love and appreciation for him. Water baptism by immersion is the biblical method of baptism because of its symbolic representation of death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In the waters of baptism, nothing magical happens, but something amazing happens. A person testifies, bears testimony of this. I confess faith in Christ. Jesus has cleansed my soul from sin, and I now have a new life dedicated to him. You see, baptism is more than getting wet. It is a personal response of obedience to the gospel. And my prayer is that everyone here who has not made this confession will make it.